Well, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. As I mentioned some weeks ago, I am preparing a series on a biblical worldview, and that is some time in the works. And so I've spent much time in study preparing that series, and I'm going to continue to do that. And so you're going to be patient with me as I prepare that. And in the meantime, we're going to look at some other things. This morning's passage may, you know, generally as a pastor, you think about your congregation. Even as I'm preparing a sermon, I kind of, in my mind's eye, kind of think about who's in the congregation and kind of where we're at as a body. I mean, that's part of the reason why the local church is so important and why you have a local eldership and you're not on a television screen. Is that part of our job is to understand the body, kind of be able to put the finger on the pulse of the body, and kind of understand where we are, where we've been, what our level of maturity is, what we've learned, what we need to learn, and so on. And so sometimes when you prepare, you think about the congregation and really who's going to be in the seats as you teach. Well, that's different now because we have two services. And so we might have one service where you have maybe more visitors or younger Christians or even some people who are on the fringe who aren't yet believers and so on. And then you have another service where it seems like you have those who are a little bit more established and so on. But we're thankful that the Word of God is relevant to us all, right? And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 18. And these may be themes that you are familiar with, but it's a wonderful reminder. Why would a group of believers open up the Word and spend a half hour thinking about the gospel, or being reminded of how we were saved? What relevance, import is that to our daily life now that we're already saved? There is a culture within Christianity that seems to think that the gospel is only for those who are unsaved. Once you come to Christ, the gospel's old news, that's how you got in, and now you move on to other things. That couldn't be further from the truth. We as believers need a daily reminder of the gospel. We need a daily reminder of how we got in. We need a daily reminder of how we were saved. This message is going to aid us in that reminder. One of the amazing things about the gospel that is contrary to the culture and contrary even to religious expectation is that when Jesus Christ came, He didn't come for the righteous. One of the privileges of teaching and preaching, and, you know, we could have a religion where maybe the key figure or the god of our religion is an embarrassment. You think of some of the gods of the ancient world, and some of them were embarrassments. They would fail, and they would engage in gross immorality, and they would argue amongst themselves, and so on. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. The genuine God of heaven and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a wonderful gift to be able to share with and to preach to others. When Jesus Christ came, He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. And this was an accusation against Him that He would recline in a house and eating with tax collectors and sinners. Mark 2:15 says, "For there were many who followed Him." Just think of how confounding that was to the religious people of the day. The Lord Jesus Christ coming as the Jewish Messiah, and here He is, He was to be coming as a dominating king in their mind, and instead He was a teacher walking around with groups following Him. Groups of who? Sinners. Drunks. Prostitutes. Those who were the despised and the cast-offs of society. And just think how that violated the senses of the religious crowd. Why did Christ come? And why did those who seemed to be the cast-offs of society gravitate to Christ? Why did He focus on such people? And we're thankful He did, right? Is it because those were the ones who needed to be saved and others didn't? No. Because we also see that when Christ came, He not only gravitated towards the cast-offs of society, but He also condemned the religious crowd. So it's not as if he came to bring salvation to the sinners because the righteous were okay. He came for the sinners and even condemned those who were self-righteous. So shockingly, in Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Go into the kingdom of God before you. Isn't that, aren't you relieved and encouraged and feel privileged to be able to share that Christ with others? We don't have a system where we need to say, if you measure up, you can get in. Jesus Christ confounded the self-righteous, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. They go into the kingdom before you. But what should this do for us as believers when we consider these things and reconsider these things? It should cause us to rejoice. Sinners can be saved. Those who thought they had no hope of salvation have found that they are the ones for whom Christ came. And so we rejoice. We also can have a mournful spirit. We can also maybe even weep as we throw ourselves at the feet of Christ, availing ourselves to such salvation. What else do we do? What causes us to take serious pause? Because we understand that when Christ came for sinners, he also confounded the self-righteous. And so many who thought they were in were not in. And so as we read the Gospels, we see over and over again that often those who thought they were righteous were not. Often those who believed they were guaranteed entrance into heaven would be shut out. Often those who thought they had the favor of God actually would receive his wrath. That should give us pause. Those, if you want to think of the parables, those who thought they were wheat were tares. Those who thought they were sheep were goats. Those who thought they were saved were lost. Often those who thought they would be okay when they stand before Christ would hear those fateful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so in the Gospels, and especially in Luke, we see the lowly, the rejected, received by Christ. We see sinners saved. We see the mercy of God magnified. And at the same time, he makes it clear that there's a body of self-righteous who are trusting in their own goodness, who will ultimately be rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving a very rude awakening at judgment. That's not to say that all out-and-out sinners came to Christ. Certainly not. Nor is it to say that every outwardly religious person is a hypocrite. But what it does tell us is that often our approach to judging who's in and who's out is flawed. And don't think that this is only within a Jewish context of ancient Judaism in the times of Christ. We have in the last 200 years really built a society upon Judeo-Christian values so that church, now we're into postmodernism now, so it's a little bit different. We have a generation coming up that really doesn't know the Christian context or the Christian narrative. But we have built a society over the last 200 years upon Judeo-Christian values, and so now we have a Christian culture that features self-righteous people who think they're in for all sorts of reasons, who might also face the very rude awakening that some of these Jews were in for. And so Luke makes it abundantly clear, as he's continually confronting us with example after example of men and women who would expect to see Christ receive them, who actually were rejected. And he shows us example after example of men who meet every human expectation of what we would think make one worthy for heaven, only to see them rejected by Christ. The fact of the matter is, what do we know? Nobody is worthy. Nobody is worthy. No one deserves it. Whether the drunk or the prostitute or the sinner or the clean living religious church member. None are righteous. No, not one. Remember the ministry of John the Baptist when he was preaching and he said the axe is laid to the root of the tree and every tree that doesn't bring forth fruit is going to be hewn down. That's the idea. Now is the time of judgment. Now is the time to see where the genuine righteous are. And those genuine righteous would become such simply through genuine faith and repentance. And so what we see throughout the Gospel of Luke is that no matter the background, no matter the social status, no matter the religious or the sinful lifestyle even, there's a great equalizer among men. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Any man and any woman can come to Christ and receive salvation if they come by genuine faith and repentance. And so it is this sincere repentance and faith that determines one's relationship with God. And that's it. It's the brokenness that falls before Him, declaring our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and inability to save ourselves. This is what we are reminded of daily as believers, right? I mean, this is part of your prayer life. This is not some introspection that we so condemn ourselves that it debilitates us so that we can't function. That's not the idea. The idea is we remind ourselves that He saved us by His mercy and not our goodness, so that we continually live in a spirit of thankfulness and indebtedness and dependence. And so Christ is the great equalizer, crosses every boundary, race, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, even sinful, the depth of sinfulness and past life. None of this hinders anybody from being saved if they come to Him with faith and repentance, pleading for His mercy. And so when the crowds follow Christ, you see the sinners following Him and you see the religious being rejected. Why is it this way? Why is it that sinners follow Christ? Why is it that the religious often are the ones who are rejected? Those who are prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors, and I mean, you can put it in modern day. I just met somebody a few last week who freshly out of jail. Why is it that sometimes these types of people are more likely to come to Christ? Because they've already accepted a large part of the gospel message, which is that we're all sinners. They're not blinded by their own self-righteousness. They're not self-deceived that way. They are far from a place of self-righteousness. Those who are self-righteous, on the other hand, are far from a place of repentance because they believe they're right with God. And so with all of that as kind of context, let's read Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. This is Jesus giving a parable, and I think it's very powerful that it's a parable because Christ invents these characters. He invents the characters, He puts the words in their mouths, which means that the principles we glean from the parable, we can be absolutely assured what Christ is trying to teach here. He invented the characters, He invented the situation, He put the words in their mouth, and so this is an important passage. Verse 9 says He told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So pause. Let's ask ourselves that question. Do we trust in ourselves that we are righteous? I mean, in and of yourself, you've got it together. You're either going to have an exalted view of self or a low view of God's law. The exalted view of self says, I'm righteous, I'm going to make it, I qualify. Or you bring down the standard of God's law and say, I may not be all that righteous, but I'm still in. Either way, you're wrong. You either overestimate your goodness or underestimate the holiness of God. And Jesus says this is a problem. And so He actually designs a parable to tear down the self-righteousness of those who thought or who were trusting in themselves. And what? Treated others with contempt. Which is a hallmark of the self-righteous, right? Build up themselves, tear down others, and really build up yourself by tearing down others. Verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What a powerful, precious portion of Scripture when you see the Lord Jesus Christ telling us how one can be justified. And so He's got two characters. He's got a Pharisee, He's got a tax collector. Pharisee, the largest and strictest sect of Judaism. The word Pharisee is a most likely a variation of a Hebrew word that simply means separate. They were separated. They had an ostentatious way of trying to keep themselves separate from everything. They were sectarian. And what happened with the self-righteous is they're never content. As they become sectarian, it's as if they constantly, as part of their identity, need to be separate. So they're finding new and innovative ways to come up with rules or rituals or guidelines whereby we can measure their righteousness. And that happens today. Some of you have been involved in circles like that within Christianity. They were obsessed with external shows of religiosity. And so this was the religious climate of Jesus' day. These were the dominant figures. The Pharisees were those who affected the day-to-day life of your average Jewish man. Their rules of Sabbath regulations, their ritual washings, their dietary restrictions, and other issues really dominated daily life. This was the religious climate. So you understand, when Christ goes after the Pharisees, I mean, this is a shot across the bow. I mean, this is a major confrontation. The average Jew would not have looked at the Pharisees necessarily as all being hypocrites. They would have looked at the Pharisees as the religious elites. I mean, these were the men that were closest to God. These are the men. If anybody was going to make it into heaven, it would be the Pharisees. From the perspective of your average Jewish man. And this is what makes the parable so shocking. And it's not surprising to find a Pharisee in the temple. I mean, they would pray twice a day, 9 a.m., 3 p.m. They'd go whenever they chose, but it's not surprising to find a Pharisee there. We don't have to guess why the Pharisee was there or what his character or his motivation was. We can see that in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He was there out of the abundance of his self-righteousness. And so what we have here is kind of a profile of the self-righteous man, the religious man. Claims to believe in God, follows his law, doing okay, maybe dependent upon his own performance, thinks he's guaranteed an entrance into the kingdom. I don't think I'm giving it away, really, to tell you he doesn't make it. He is utterly rejected by God. He's no place in the kingdom of God. He's not saved. He's not accepted. He's absolutely and eternally rejected by God that he claims to be obeying. And so it's important for us to look at his negative example. And so what I see in the passage here, and I think a good way to maybe outline it or to extract some principles, are to look at three damning assumptions of the self-righteous man. Three damning assumptions of the self-righteous man. First of all, an assumption of this Pharisee is that he assumed that God accepts us on the basis of our inherent goodness. He assumed that God accepts us on the basis of our inherent goodness. Look at verse 11. This is him making his resume. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I mean, what audacity, what arrogance. Not only to make his own resume here, listing not just the things he does, but the things he doesn't do, but then comparing himself to somebody who could probably hear him, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us plainly, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Yet this tax collector, or this Pharisee, felt that he was righteous. This is modern day. I try to be a good person. I try to treat people the way I want to be treated. I don't do this. I don't do that. That's the idea. And Jesus drives the point home in this very chapter when he deals elsewhere with a young man who comes to him and calls Jesus good, and Jesus responds in Luke 18:19 and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. God alone. So the man in our passage begins listing what he believes are his credentials where human goodness is concerned. And again, he's operating under a damning assumption. His damning assumption is that his own inherent goodness could earn him entrance into the kingdom of God. And isn't it shameful, though, here in this prayer? I thank you, God. The pretense of worship is the pretense of thankfulness. And then to follow up, I thank you, God, that I'm as good as I am. Unbelievable. Compares himself to extortioners, robbers, taking advantage of others in need, the unjust, fraudsters, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Again, as if he's writing a resume for acceptance into heaven. And some of you may do this, or we may be guilty of this silently in certain private moments to start thinking through, you know, and listing in our own minds the things that qualify us. I'm in for sure because I do this and do this and do this and I don't do that and I don't do that. And I'm sure certainly not like those other people. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7 tells us, For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When you have that perspective of salvation, understanding how we got in, what does it do? It causes you to magnify the goodness and the loving kindness of God. Self-righteousness, on the other hand, has us exalting what? Our own list of purported qualifications. God saves not on the basis of works. He does not save us because of our attempts at righteousness. He does not save us based upon the merits of our own goodness. Not at all. He could not. Because first, we're all sinners. Second, there's nothing we can do to rectify our sinful condition in our own power. So God has declared us all guilty sinners. Salvation is not and could never be determined by human goodness. God then has designed salvation to be entirely a matter not of works but of faith, not of human effort but belief, not of reward but mercy. Galatians chapter 3 verse 21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so if you're here this morning, religious environments, you have a religious background, you have a good view of yourself, you think you're a pretty good person, and what ultimately are you trying to do? You're trying to make it by your own works or by the law. What Paul tells us in Galatians is that there is no law given that could give life. Righteousness cannot come of the law, but only through belief. Salvation is not a matter of reward for human goodness, but rather mercy upon human sinfulness. Romans 11:32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. The salvation plan is designed in such a way where the Pharisee can never boast. The tax collector can plead for mercy and praise God. Salvation plan is designed in such a way where man is never exalted and God is always exalted. Mercy. We're going to see the tax collector in a moment crying for mercy. Why mercy? Mercy is what we need, not justice. If we ask for justice, what? We're all sinners and we'll be condemned. We don't plead for justice. We need mercy. Mercy is God's loving kindness or His grace shed upon those who are in need. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's our problem. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. Take us away. So that's where we are. That's our human nature. And as we talk eventually, as we start building a biblical worldview, this is the nature of man according to a biblical worldview. Lost, spiritually dead, sinful, in need of mercy. And so we deserve the wrath of God. What do we need then? Not a reward for goodness. We need His mercy. Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." That's a biblical understanding of the nature of man, our need, and the solution. Sinful, spiritually dead, subject to God's wrath by nature, and needing His mercy. And so God does not accept us on the basis of our inherent goodness. You don't want to go there. The only thing inherent to us is sin. And so this man assumed that God accepts on the basis of inherent goodness, which of course was a damning assumption. Worse than that, look at how he determined his own goodness. And this is number two. He assumed that goodness was determined by externals. Verse 11. "Thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Really? This man felt, he had such a low view of God and a low view of holiness, that he felt his fasting twice a week and giving tithes and avoiding the big sins, like extortion and adultery, was enough to get him in. He assumed that goodness was determined by his externals. And that's mankind. We gravitate towards the externals. We make the external show. And that's exactly what this man did. But you understand that even within Judaism, God has made plain from the beginning that it's a matter of the heart. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that this Pharisee would have been very, very familiar with, and he would have repeated it twice a day when he was in the temple, and part of his prayer there in the temple would have been the recitation of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the Shema. And so he would have been saying the words that he was to love God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. He would have been saying those words while leaning upon his external show. It's always been a matter of the heart for the Jews. The law was never intended to bring forth righteousness. But this self-righteous man didn't have a genuine spirituality. He was too proud. He was not trusting in the mercy of God, but his own goodness. Matthew 23, 25. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." And we are not beyond this. It's easy, being 2,000 years removed in a different culture, looking and judging the Pharisees. There's the continuing specter of Pharisaism or legalism, which haunts us as well. And there are times even in our own lives, and as we pursue our own sanctification, that we kind of, think about a car that veers when you let go of the wheel. We often veer towards legalism or externalism, forgetting that it's a matter of the heart. Jesus warned, it's just a matter of the heart. You clean the inside, not just the outside. Clean the outside of the cup and the plate, he says, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Greed and self-indulgence. I think that could be a fitting description of many of us. Focus on the externals because that's what other men could see. So Matthew 23:5 tells us plainly, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." The way they dress. Right? The phylacteries. They take the scriptures and they put it on their bodies so that you could see it. They make their fringes of their robes long. And so this was to be evidence of their spirituality. You've been part of maybe circles like this. I've been part of circles like this, even within Christianity, fundamentalists and so on, who put such an emphasis on outward show. If you carry the right version of the Bible, and if you dress a certain way, and you listen to the right music, and you don't go to certain places, and you don't engage in certain things, then you are righteous. Pharisaism, legalism, self-righteousness is alive and well. And we also can fall into that trap. The damning assumption is that God accepts us on the basis of our inherent goodness, and that goodness is determined by externals. Number three, this Pharisee also made the assumption that goodness is measured in comparison to others. What is the standard? Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount told us the standard. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your Father, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." You want to have a relationship with a holy, perfect God? You must be holy and perfect. That's it. You want to have a relationship with a holy and perfect God? You must be holy and perfect. That's the standard. You say, well, then nobody can make it. Well, yeah, exactly. That's the idea. Jesus would say, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Your standard's too low. The standard is absolute perfection. The standard is holiness. The standard is not a sinful fallen man who's spiritually dead doing his best to have some external moral show. Yet, the Pharisee makes this assumption, and so he compares himself. I'm not like other men. Well, who in the world said that the measure is other men? I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. No, but you're a self-righteous hypocrite. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's a legalist. He's proud. He has an elevated view of self. Therefore, he has a boldness in comparing himself to others. And those things always go hand in hand. Legalism always leads to a condemnation of others. I have a self-righteous standard and I judge others who don't measure up. 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul said, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And notice what kind of people he compares himself to. I mean, that's low-hanging fruit, isn't it? I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. Or even like this tax collector. This is the nature of those who think they're good. They set the standard of what goodness is, and then guess what? They always meet up to the standard they set. They're good in comparison to others. And the others to whom they compare themselves, they always choose very carefully. You and I are always going to be able to find others that we can look to that seem to be worse off and make us feel good about where we're at. The standard is absolute perfection. It's to be had by, if it was to be had by obeying the law, then we must obey the law in every single point. Perfection. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And so he compares himself to who? A tax collector. Tax collectors were hated. They were despised. They were viewed as Jewish traitors. I mean, they're working on behalf of the Roman government to really extort their own people. They were hated. He says, I'm not, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. Verse 13. Now remember, this is Jesus telling this parable. And so Jesus is presenting the tax collector as the one ultimately who's justified. So contradictory to the culture in which Christ had entered. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Now again, I just want to emphasize, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who's painting the picture here. And so the posture and the reaction of the tax collector is what Christ is offering to us as exemplary when it comes to who would be justified. Standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. What is that? Well, that's absolute humility, understanding that he didn't even have the right to gaze in the direction of the Father. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. This is shame. This is that spirit that Christ would hit on in Matthew 5, or that mournful spirit over his own sinfulness. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's sincere. His sincerity is seen in his posture. His posture reflected genuine humility before God. He knew that he had fallen short of God's standard of holiness and was therefore unworthy to stand before him. Instead of comparing himself to others, what did he do? He saw the real contrast. It's not seeing how he compared to the person standing next to him in the temple. He understood the real comparison is between his own righteousness and the righteousness of God. And he didn't measure up. And so the head goes down. He won't even lift up his eyes. He understands he doesn't measure up. He saw himself as a helpless sinner in the presence of a holy God. No comparison to others. And then what does he do? He pounds his chest. What is this? It's another expression of mourning, but it also signifies that he knew where the problem was. It was his own sinful hearts. The problem was not with externals. It's not that he didn't fast enough. It's not that he didn't tithe enough. The problem was with his heart. The ultimate source of his problem was his nature. He was inescapably sinful. So he didn't compare himself to others. And he recognized that goodness is not about externals. And so there he was, standing before a holy God, acknowledging his sinfulness and inability to rectify his situation. And he does what every sinner must do if they are to be saved. And remember, this is Christ's prescription. He cries out for mercy. He cries out for mercy. Acceptance must come not by human goodness, but by the merciful provision of God. You cry for mercy when you understand that you have a serious plight. I need mercy because I'm in trouble and I can't rectify the situation myself. And so you plead for mercy. And so Christ prescribes for us exactly the posture and the attitude which leads to justification. It's a man who understands the comparison is between he and holy God, and he falls woefully short and his sinfulness is exposed so that in shame he can't even look up to heaven, understanding it's his very nature that has put him in that situation, and he cannot change his own nature, but instead has no solution and no escape except to cry out that God perhaps would shed mercy upon him. This is true for everybody who comes to God for salvation. The word used here for mercy, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is the same word for propitiation, that theological term, the idea of the turning away of God's wrath. What he understood is that God is holy and I'm sinful, therefore I deserve God's wrath. Lord, in your mercy, would you turn away your wrath from me? The only other time that word is used in this way is Hebrews 2:17. It says, therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to turn away the wrath of God, to assuage the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God. That's what this tax collector is pleading for, propitiation. And it's fitting that he's in the temple doing this. In the temple, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest was commanded by God to make a sacrifice for all of Israel. He'd present a young goat or a lamb before the Lord as an offering. The sins of all of Israel were symbolically placed upon the goat, and then it was sacrificed. The blood of the goat was shed, its life was taken, and God, by his mercy, accepted the death of that animal in place of the death of his people who rightly deserved his wrath. And so his wrath was turned away temporarily by his grace, anticipating the coming of Christ. Yes. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so here's the tax collector standing in the temple, well aware of the penalty of sin, God's wrath towards sin, but also the fact that God is a God of mercy, who willingly forgives. And so he throws himself on the mercy of God, not through works, but through repentance and faith. Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so all of this sacrificial system ultimately pointed to the final sacrifice that would be made for the sins of the world, that is Christ, so that all men and women now, if they are to be saved, are not to trust in themselves, their own good works, or human merit, but instead come to the Lord pleading for mercy, recognizing that God can and will forgive. Not on the basis of the sacrifice of a goat, not on the basis of human goodness, but on the basis of the sacrifice of his perfect Son. Salvation then comes by repentance and faith, not by works. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what I said. Christ is the grand equalizer. It's by faith so that all men have been equalized. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, he is just in that he doesn't at all diminish his standard of righteousness, but is also able to save those who are sinners. And so he remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And the story ends here with a Pharisee trusting in himself. And just think about this after they're done praying and they leave the temple. If we didn't have the God's eye view, if we didn't have Christ's insight, what would our assumption be? The Pharisee goes away righteous, the tax collector goes away unrighteous, unjustified. That'd be our assumption. And so the story ends with the Pharisee trusting in himself, assumed by others to be saved, assured he has eternal life, yet he's lost. Tax collector, hated by society, recognizing his own unworthiness, pleading for mercy, he's the one that goes home justified. And I say it's just such a privilege to preach Christ. Confounds all human wisdom and expectation. And so verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, that's how you and I got in, if you're a believer this morning. That's how we came to know Christ. By his mercy and by his grace, by confessing our own unworthiness, God's holiness, our unrighteousness, our need for mercy. And that's what we need to be reminded about day by day. That's what we need to make sure, that we don't let go of that wheel and veer into legalism or the externals or self-righteousness. That same mercy is what we need day by day, by day, by day, as he reminds us of our inherent unrighteousness. And so we depend upon Christ. He's the vine. We are the branches. We're dependent upon him. Without him, we can do nothing that pleases God. And that is forever the existence of the believer, this side of glorification. And so let's go to the Lord and thank him for that. Dear Lord, we thank you for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the gospel is forever relevant. It's not just that message that we hear as unbelievers and then move on from. We preach the gospel to ourselves daily, or at least we ought to. Lord, we are sinners by nature. We're born into this world that way, spiritually dead, in the flesh, unable to please you. There's nothing inherent to us that makes us attractive to you so that you would send your son to die for us. But you, in your mercy, have saved some, all for the glory of your name and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the magnification of your glory and mercy. You've designed salvation in such a way that there is absolutely no avenue whereby we can come to boast of ourselves, to look to ourselves as meriting salvation. It's the way you've designed it, and we thank you for it. Thank you that you've designed salvation in such a way that it just confounds human wisdom and expectation at every turn. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be able to share Christ. We're not sharing a Savior that makes such demands that we have to ask others to try to measure up. Instead, we preach a Savior that invites the sinner, the prostitute, the cast-offs, the rejects of society. And he cries out, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." We thank you for the Savior. Remind us daily of his goodness and help us to live forever abiding in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt him this morning. Pray that we, again, in our lives, we would honor him just as we would honor you. Thank you for the provision that you've made for us. It's not lost on us that it's all because of your goodness and for your glory, and not because of our goodness. If there's anybody here this morning who maybe has failed to see this, Pray you remind us, that you humble us so that we could have the attitude of a tax collector. Is anybody here this morning who's not yet a believer? Maybe they're still operating under unbiblical notions of how to come to salvation. I pray that you would just impress upon them the clarity of Scripture, the fact that Christ himself has made it plain that it's not of human works or self-righteousness, but of mercy. Lord, we thank you for this and pray that you bless your word and that you continue to build your people and the church. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.